I might try to slow down just a little bit. I have to confess, I get kind of passionate about this particular subject. It's one that's very dear to my heart, and so it's easy for me just to, you know, get to moving with it. And I don't want to go too quickly in seeking to teach what the Scripture says about these things, because they are so important. But again, that's part of the advantage of the question box as well, because if there's something that's raised that you don't understand or that I don't make clear, you can take advantage of that question box that's in the back there. And also, the things that we're looking at tonight, while they're general in nature, I think they are an important beginning, important to get hold of some of these things and to see the importance as, again, the Lord sees it. Now, in looking at this building that we're looking at, which is the New Testament church, and looking at how it is constructed upon the foundation that has been laid and upon the unity of the Spirit, those things that we had in our picture before us on the overhead of the seven foundation blocks that are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, another foundation can no man lay. As I said, those are true of every believer in the Lord Jesus. What differs among believers is what is then erected upon that foundation and how we build. And it is that causes the distinctions that we see among different believers in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, brother. As they gather together. Now, along with that, I have at least implied, if not stated clearly, that the authority for the New Testament assembly must come from the Scripture, the biblical authority for the New Testament assembly. I have discovered that, as I've said, there are basically three approaches when it comes to the New Testament church. One, that there is no design, and whether we stick to the Bible or not, we just sort of go with whatever works. You might call it the pragmatic approach. That it doesn't really matter, whatever works best, whatever's most expedient, whatever attracts the most people, or whatever brings in the best crowds, or whatever the other guiding principles behind that might be. And that is at least an option that many folks seem to adopt when it comes to the design of the local assembly, of the New Testament assembly. A second option that we come across often is that there was a pattern that we find for back then, but it won't work now. And so, it's not practical to try to carry out those principles that we discover from the New Testament. That's just how they did things then, and it won't work today. The third option, and the one that I submit to you as the scriptural approach, is that there is a discernible pattern, an observable pattern in the Scripture, of how those believers met, certain things that characterize the local church. And as we discover those, that they transcend time, that they transcend culture, that they transcend all of these things, and that it is how God intends for us to continue to build upon that foundation even in this day and age in which we live. Now, you can keep your place in 1 Timothy 3. I want to read one passage that's found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. And it's concerning the church. And it says in verse 10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, one of the things that this verse expresses to us is this, that it is through the church or by the church, through the medium of the church or by the means of the church, that principalities and powers, that is, other created beings, that God has created, come to discover the wisdom of God. They learn it through the church. Now that's important. When we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, another way of looking at that is that it is the showcase of the truth. That is, the church is designed by God when it is properly erected to showcase His truth. And we likened that to the temple in the Old Testament that was meant in all of the way that it was constructed to illustrate the truth of God. And what a beautiful thing truth is when we see it like that. These principles of the church and of the New Testament, they're beautiful things. Because what we find, and Mr. Bradford and I years ago had a discussion here, he being an architect, about form and function and how they lend themselves to one another. That is, that the very form a thing takes has to do with the function of the place. And oftentimes a building is designed the way that it is formed in order to function in a certain way. I'm not an architect, but that seems to make sense to me, that you can design a building in such a way that it is, by its design, intended to function in a certain way. And when the church is designed by God and that design is followed, not only is it's not just a thing to showcase the truth like you put in a display case or something, but it functions properly in a certain way. And I'll illustrate that hopefully a little better as we move along. But suffice it to say this, that as we build on that foundation that is built, there should be nothing placed there that would obscure the truth of God. That there should be nothing placed there that should deny the truth of God. That the very things that are placed there give us the character of those things. Let's go back, if we could, in our thinking for a moment to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You remember that the tabernacle, and that word tabernacle is used not only of the inner tent where the holy place and the holy of holies were, it's used of the whole structure, the whole fence that went around the outside and everything. But if you've ever seen pictures of it, or ever seen a model of it, or ever been to any of the life-size, full-scale models of the tabernacle, you know that on the outside there was a, well, what we call it, a wall, a barrier, a fence, that formed the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was made of white sheets, wasn't it? Well, they weren't exactly what we call sheets, but basically that's what they were, white linen all the way around the outside. So that if you stood down and viewed at it, as you looked around the walls, if we can call them walls, of this tent-like structure, they were all white, except for one. And there was one place where there was a multicolored sort of sheets out front that were dyed in all sorts of brilliant colors. Now, if you're looking at a rectangular structure, and it's all white all the way around, except for one section on one end of it, and that was brightly multicolored, and you didn't have neon lights back when the Egyptians and the Israelites lived back in that day, what would you surmise by looking at that structure? Well, imagine for a minute if it was all white. You're wondering, how do I get into this place? But God had a way of displaying, didn't He, that here's the way in. And He did it by white all the way around in one section that was bright and multicolored. You couldn't miss it. There was the gate. There was the entrance. There was the door to get in. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you something about God's character, doesn't it? It tells you that God wanted you to know where the gate was. He wanted you to know how to get into that place. He was, in a sense, by those bright colors, inviting you to come in, wasn't He? That tells us a lot about God's character. And so, if you were to decide one day, well, you know, we don't like that brightly colored stuff out there. It's very tacky looking. The rest of it, we want to stick to the uniformity of the whole place. And so we're going to put white all the way around it. You would have obscured the truth of God. You would have denied, in a sense, something about the very character of God. No, you had to stick with the way that God designed it. And when you stuck to the way God designed it, you realized that there was a certain beauty that not only appealed, but that taught things about God. And so it is about the church. Now, we saw in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 that when it comes to building upon this foundation that has been laid, basically, we could divide our options into two categories of how we build, and if not two categories, perhaps sometimes a merging or a mingling of those two categories. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 19, says that there is that which is called the wisdom of the world. And so as you begin to build on this foundation, you could build according to the wisdom of the world, and it would give a certain appearance. But according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, we have, who are believers, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ as it is revealed in God's Word. And so there is really the two options. As we build on this foundation, will we build according to the wisdom of the world, or will we build according to the mind of Christ? Now, if we build according to the mind of Christ, we will not obscure the truth of God, and we will properly display it. If we build according to the wisdom of the world, then we will distort the truth of God. We will not properly showcase God's truth as we ought to. Now, I gave this illustration once before. I want to give it again. As a matter of fact, this is my boulevard illustration. And I say it's my boulevard illustration, not because it's an illustration of boulevard, but because about 6 years ago, one of the first times I ever spoke with any detail on this particular subject, I was coming back from Pennsylvania with a friend of mine, John Botu, and a question that had been going back and forth between our minds was the question of the lack of unanimity that's around us. Let me just point this out one more time again. You see, the fact of the matter is that every believer in the Lord Jesus stands on this foundation. These things are true of all of us. But as the building begins to rise, there is a definite, noticeable lack of unanimity among believers about what should be placed on that foundation. And there's no question but that as we look at certain groups of people, let's don't stick our head in the sand, we see God's blessings. You can't deny that in many churches, there is evident blessing that comes from God. There's no other explanation for it. People get saved. People grow in Christ, even though the structure isn't what it ought to be. Let's don't deny that. That's a reality. We have to face the facts. And there's the question then, should we be more concerned about other things than about how the structure of the church looks and the function of the church and these New Testament principles? And it was thinking along that line as I was preparing to come down here to Boulevard that led me to think of what I call a modern-day parable. Some of you will perhaps remember it. Most of you probably won't because I made it up and therefore it's not that great. But anyway, it helped me in my thinking, and I pass it on to you for what it's worth. It's a modern-day parable. It's a modern-day parable about a very wealthy man who leaves a vast sum of money and resources to his sibling, to his children, and instructs them that in his absence, he wants them to build houses. He leaves them a set of blueprints. And so he goes his way, having left the instructions, having given them unlimited resources to do the job that needs to be done. The first child comes along, and he decides, you know, these plans, I mean, they're kind of vague. You ever tried to read blueprints? Somebody that can read them can read them. Those of us who can't, they're kind of just mumbo-jumbo to us. And so the first child decides, you know, those plans are kind of vague, and really, they're only intended to be a guide. And that's the way houses used to be built back in Dad's day. And so he decides that he retains enough features that it's still recognizable as a house, but he does all sorts of innovations that aren't included in the plan at all. And he adds all sorts of things that the father never intended, never put in the plans to start with. You still know it's a house, but it's got all sorts of things there that were never intended to be part of the plan. The second child decides that the way that the old man has designed the house is just too different. And if he sticks a thing like that in the neighborhood, people aren't going to like it, because it's just too old-fashioned of a house, and that's not the way houses are built anymore. And so he decides also that it's better not to offend the others in the neighborhood, and that many of these things that had to do with the house, as far as the plans were concerned, they're non-essentials. So he decides just to leave them out of the house. And he builds a house. The third child, he builds his house very close to the plans. And to people, let's face it, most people don't read blueprints anyway. And they don't want to take the time. It's too much trouble to read the blueprints yourself. Just leave it to the builders. And so to most people who don't read blueprints anyway, they don't consult the plans. They look at the house, and to them it looks perfectly adequate. It's got four walls and a roof and some rooms inside. And it's a house. It works. And to them, it's completely satisfactory. The fourth child builds very carefully. He follows the plans explicitly. Except, he forgets to put in the lighting and the plumbing. So that when you look at the thing from the outside, you recognize it as a house. If you compare it with the blueprints, it matches the prints. It just doesn't function. It has all the form, but it doesn't have what's necessary to make it function as the house is intended to be. The next child comes along and he decides he's not very bright anyway, and probably the best thing for him to do is to follow the plans as closely as he possibly can. And so he follows the plans as close as he can, and though the house is not perfect, you can recognize it by the blueprint. It has all of the features that the father intended to be in the house, and it functions. It has both the lighting and the plumbing, and functions as the house intended to function. Now you see, what's going to matter is when the father comes back, what's he going to find? What's he going to do? He's going to look at these houses in light of the blueprints and plans that he's given, and he's going to evaluate them that way. And I submit to you that those are the attitudes that we find around us in the world today that many people have. Many people think as long as it's a church and you come together and you're Christians, it doesn't really matter what you do. As long as the thing kind of functions and moves along and people are being saved, and after all, that's the most important thing. And so they've got a house. It's recognizable as a house. Others think those plans are old-fashioned and we can put all sorts of new novelties and innovations in. And so you see how the analogy fits and the parable fits. But I submit to you that the way that fifth child in our little parable approached the thing is the way that we ought to, as believers, approach it. That what we want to do is consult the plans. It's not easy to read blueprints. And sometimes it takes work to dig into the Word of God, into the New Testament, and see what the Word of God has to say. But if it's God's house, then we want to know what He has to say about the design of His house. And oh, how we want to be careful that we don't obscure any of the truths that are connected with God's house. Because if we do that, why, to paraphrase what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one man paraphrased it this way, church wreckers, God will wreck. And we wreck the church, according to 1 Corinthians 3, by applying the world's wisdom to the church and in our building of the church. Again, when the church is designed, and when that design is followed and built upon according to the blueprint of the Word of God, there are blessings and benefits to doing things God's way. I want to list just briefly 12 of these, and I'm not going to go into them in any detail. We haven't the time tonight. But I want to tell you the blessings and benefits of doing things God's way. First of all, what's going to matter is when we hear Him say, "Well done." I guarantee you this. When we stand before the risen Christ and are reviewed before Him in a coming day, He's not going to ask us as the first question, how many people were on the church roll at your place? How big was your place? You know how I know that? He never does in the book of Revelation when He measures those churches. Do you know that none of those churches of the New Testament, which are a composite picture of the church in Revelation 2 and 3, not a one of them is ever judged on the basis of how big or how small it is? It's not God's criteria. That's not the critical thing. I'll throw another one at you that'll let you chew on a little bit. Do you know that not one of those churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, is ever judged because of whether or not they were a soul-winning church or not? They're never judged because of how many people they see come to Christ? That's not the criteria that's there. Now, if you ask me why that is, I have my reasons why I think it is. I think that evangelism is a natural outflow of a healthy church. It's the natural outflow of being in love with the Lord Jesus. And if we don't leave our first love, like Ephesus did, and we're attracted to that first love, then it's going to be the natural outflow. But they're not even judged for that. He doesn't look at any of those churches, a composite of the church down through the ages, a picture of the church as a whole, and He doesn't judge any of them and say, "You didn't win enough souls." Amazing when we stop and think about it. We want to hear God's "well done." Secondly, when the church is built and designed accordingly, as God would have it designed, it transcends culture. It'll fit in any culture. I have had the privilege, by the grace of God, of traveling to two continents and several of the, besides North America, and several of the islands of the sea. And I have seen the New Testament church function in cultures. It's not a Western European cultural thing. I've seen it function in the islands of the sea. I've seen it function in the jungles of Africa. I've been in the jungles of South America and seen it function and carry on according as God has designed it in His Word. It's an amazing thing to see. To me, that's another verification that there is a pattern, that it will work. It transcends culture. It transcends circumstances and persecution. The New Testament church will work by God's design. God has designed it so it'll work in any culture. You know that down in Cuba, there's still assemblies functioning on the island of Cuba today, in spite of severe persecution, difficulties, unimaginable difficulties to most of us, in China, India, Africa, former communist countries, still functioning New Testament assemblies and churches according to the pattern that God, it's the only one that'll work. It's the only one ultimately that'll work. Because when you start adding some of the other trappings that get added, they won't work in other cultures. It just won't work. You can't have a paid staff and a paid pastorate and all these other things that sometimes go. Church secretary. You can't even have a church building in some of these places. But the church as God's designed it will work. And we'll realize that that's the pattern that He has designed. It provides a witness to the world. I believe that there are two things, two words. These are the words that are foremost emblazoned in my mind when I think of the church. That is, as it is gathered together in its local capacity. And these are two words that are so beautiful, they're so simple, and yet they're profound. Two words that I always have in the forefront of my thinking. Scriptural simplicity. Scriptural simplicity. It ought to be, first of all, scriptural. And it ought to meet
with as much simplicity as the Word of God will allow it to. Keep it as simple as we possibly can, without a lot of the trappings that are necessary. And the church, as God has designed it, can meet scripturally and can meet in simplicity. And then, not only that, the church as God designed is one of the other blessings and benefits is that it allows for the use of the exercise of your gift as a believer in Christ, as opposed to the spirit of professionalism, which thinks you have to hire somebody, pay somebody, and have somebody professionally trained to do the work that every one of us as believers in Christ ought to be doing. Now again, sometimes our problem is not the form, it's the function. And we're not always functioning according to how we ought to be. But the church as God has designed it allows the exercise of gift as God has given and allows us to function in those gifts as opposed to the spirit of just simply professionalism. Number 6, it promotes the biblical functioning of the male and female roles. That is an important part of the design of the New Testament church. The proper biblical functioning of male-female roles. It is not something that is dictated by culture. It is not something that is dictated by the norms of society. It's part of what God has designed. We're going to be talking about that a bit as we look more specifically at some of the characteristics of the New Testament church and New Testament church principles. But it promotes the biblical functioning of male and female roles in the assembly. Number 7, the priesthood of believers is corporately practiced. That is, practiced as a group of believers. Number 8, the government of the church is carried out in a biblical manner. Number 9, missionary endeavor is carried out in a biblical manner. Number 10, financial matters are conducted in a biblical manner. Do you know how big a witness that is to the world? I guarantee you that when people walk into a place that's designed and functioning the way that God intends in the New Testament, if they're new to the game in that sense, or even newly saved, they may sit there for a few weeks, but after a while they're going to go, hey, you know, we came in to hear the preaching today and you forgot to pass the basket. You forgot to take up the offering. Now, to us, that may seem like a very simple thing. But the reason why people notice that is because it's so profoundly different from what they've been used to. The begging, the appeals for money. I tell you, it's embarrassing sometimes. I remember one time we had a friend up in Jacksonville. There was a sister in the assembly there. She was saved. Her husband wasn't. So we thought, you know, it would be a great thing to take this guy to a Christian a concert. And so we took him down to Florida Theater in Jacksonville. They had a guy get up and do his thing. And then they had a thing after that. And so here's this unsaved guy. We took him thinking, well, he'll go to this. He won't go to other things, but he'll go to this. You know, and he'll hear the gospel and maybe he'll get saved. So we paid, you know, back in the old days, $7 or $8, whatever it was, to get into the place. I'm thinking that's plenty, you know, for whatever. There's 3,000 people in there. You do the math one night. And so all of a sudden they said, you know, we decided the Lord wants us to take up an offering. Oh, my goodness. So they take up an offering for the ministry. Now, here's this unsaved guy sitting there. He's already paid, or we paid, you know, $8 for him to get into this Christian thing. Now they're going to take up an offering. So they take up the offering. And then, I kid you not, this is true experience. The man's wife gets up on the stage and says, listen, the offering was not enough. And we believe God would have us to do it again. And they went around again while we were walking out. While we were walking out, because by then I'd had enough. But I thought, a disaster. Here, Lord taught me a lesson. Boy, you want to take somebody and have them exposed to something, and look what they got exposed to. Just what they've always heard. It's a disgrace, isn't it? How much more refreshing it is, I said I wasn't going to dwell on these, but to do things God's way, to see financial matters conducted biblically in a God-honoring method. The church meeting. Do you know, I've gotten in trouble in my own assembly for this, not by the majority, but by the minority, by certain of the minority there. But anyway, that's okay. I get in trouble for it again. Do you know, and I don't say this, I want to emphasize, it is not my purpose tonight to try to sit up here and criticize what everybody else is doing out there around us. I mean, they're going to have to stand before the Lord just like I am. And I'm not here to say that we're better than anybody, that we're doing everything right, and they're doing everything wrong. That is not my purpose and intention. But I want to say that there are certain teachers that I know that this assembly follows, according to the biblical pattern, that isn't being followed in a lot of other places. Do you know that most places in this area, be whatever area it might be, Hollywood, Pembroke Pines, you name it, do not have a true church meeting according to the biblical definition. According to the biblical definition. By that definition, I mean this. A meeting where the church only is invited to come together as the church that is as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very few places around here have a true meeting of the church where only the believers come together. You say, is that important? It's scriptural. It's scriptural. The church, by God's design, was never designed primarily as a place of outreach, as much as it was a place where the believers came together to meet together as believers in Christ to then go out and affect the world around them. Now, don't hear me saying that you can't have gospel meetings in the building here, or that you can't have vacation Bible school or any of the, I'm not saying that, but I'm telling you, if you measure according to the biblical standard, there are very few places that have a true church meeting where only believers are invited to come. This place has a church meeting where believers are invited to come and participate. That's an important point. And then, it's last in one sense, but it's not least by any means. When the church is designed and functioning according to the design as God has intended, it is a place where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored in worship. He is honored in worship. And I tell you how refreshing it is to come together as believers in Christ with the sole purpose and intent not to come and be fed, not to come and have my needs met, not to come and see what I can get, but to come with my sole focus and attention on honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in a world where He is disowned and dishonored. How important that is. You can't underestimate it. You know that in the Word of God, strictly speaking, the Lord's Supper is never called a worship meeting. We call it a worship meeting. It is a remembrance meeting. But you see, when you come and remember the Lord Jesus, what happens? Worship. Worship. Now, that may seem like a fine line, but I think it's an important one. When we come for the sole purpose of gathering to the Lord Jesus and honoring Him and giving Him His honor and honoring His dying request to remember Him, and we focus on Him to remember Him, worship is the result. And I tell you, if we didn't do anything else as believers in the Lord Jesus, you could not possibly do anything that's more important than that. This is a world where Christ is disowned. This is a world that has rejected the Savior. This is a world that is hostile to the Son of God. They hate Him and what He stands for. And one of the purposes God has designed for His local church is that we come together and our focus is on the Lord Jesus. And by even our coming together in that sense, we are saying we come to honor the One that loved us and gave Himself for us. I tell you, that is one of the great blessings and benefits of doing things God's way. It is so very important. And so, as the building begins to rise, I will suggest to you that upon that building, there are a number of things that are that will be seen according to the New Testament scripture. Let me just point this out again. I know it's kind of probably hard to see at this angle over here. That when we're down here, we stand here with every believer in the Lord Jesus. And as we build upon that foundation, and we build with these qualities of Ephesians 4, love, long-suffering, forgiveness, forbearance, submission, meekness, those of you that are mechanically minded, you can almost see this as the oil lubricating the pistons of the engine, if you will, that make it function properly and that keep it moving smoothly. But what's built upon that foundation? What does the building look like? When you look into the New Testament, you'll find that these are features of that building. That they gathered only in the name of the Lord Jesus. That the ordinances were observed. That the priesthood of believers was practiced. That there was no distinction between clergy and laity, as it's called today. That the Spirit of God was sovereign in the meetings of the assembly to use a variety of gifts. That their government was biblical, and that that government was seen as revealed in Scripture, that there was no earthly headquarters, that they practiced discipline in the church, and they dealt with sin and false doctrine, and that the roles of men and women were recognized as the assembly gathered together. This is discernible in the New Testament. You can go to your Bible and find that this is what God wanted the house to look like, and this is what it did look like. Were there problems? Yes. Did things get out of order? Yes. That's the reason why we have a lot of our New Testament written to us, to correct some of the abuses that took place. But I submit to you that these features are discernible features of how, in that day, they labored and built upon that foundation. And that still, these features are ones that God would have in place to display His truth today. Now let's go to one other thing as we prepare to close. And that is this, that as I said, when these features are seen, when the church functions properly, and when we build upon this foundation properly, these unique features, New Testament principles, they will display the truth of God. You take the first one, gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember I asked us a question earlier. I said it's a question we ought to ask ourselves. If we only had the Bible to go by, what name would we call ourselves? And would it matter? Some people think it doesn't matter what kind of Christian you are or what kind of name you use. Well, it did in the day that Paul wrote. As a matter of fact, he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, do you know, he said to the Corinthians in chapter 1 and chapter 3, but particularly chapter 1, do you know that when you take a name, he said, other than the name of Christ, that you're getting right up there to a denial of the truth of the gospel. You're denying the very truth of the cross work of Christ that said the end of man's wisdom and the end of man's philosophy so that no glorying would be in men, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that to take a name other than any name that is given to us in the Scripture distorts the truth of God. Funny, isn't it? You can talk to people sometimes, you say, and I'm not real into politics, as most of you probably know, but anyway, you talk to someone and you get to talking. Just imagine if you were into politics and so, yeah, how are you? I'm fine. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Florida, so am I. And I live in Pembroke, so do I. I'm a Democrat. I'm a Republican. Well, immediately, what happens? There's a wall, isn't there? There's something there that wasn't there before. Same thing happens with people in the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? You get together with people and you say, well, how are you? I'm fine. I live in Pembroke Pines, so do I. I'm from Florida. Yep, me too. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. So am I. I've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. So have I. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. So am I. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. And immediately, there's a wall. You see, we can simply say, can't we? You see, there's a point we can go, and we can't go any farther. We can go, so am I, but now all of a sudden, you've taken something that isn't in the Scripture, you see. I can't go there. I can't go there. I'm not that. And sometimes you're pressed, aren't you? But yeah, what kind, what brand, what flavor? Just a Christian. All those other things are true, biblically true. And you see, that wall that's erected, and Paul said, you're dividing off into groups and parties and factions, and it can happen even within those who don't take a name in that sense, but it's exasperated by those that do. And it denies the very truth that there's only one body. One body. And so we want to be sure that we meet in such a way that does not distort the truth of God, that does not destroy the truth of God, but that showcases the truth of God. And when we say we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, there really is no other name worthy of meeting in, is there? And there's no other name worthy of taking than His name, Christian, believer, and the other names that the Scripture give us. So you see how these things come into play, and the Scripture will address when these things get out of whack. But as you look at these things and examine them, I challenge you to find any of them that were not true of the church as you find it if you only had the Bible to go by. And that's the only book that we really want to have to go by, isn't it? And so these things are important because this is how God wants His building designed. And when He reviews it in that day, I tell you, it's going to matter. It's going to matter what we put on this structure and whether it stands the test of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps that's generated questions in your own thinking. We'll be discussing some of these obviously as we move along. I ask you to pray that God will give proper leading as to what we take up and what we don't. It's such a big subject, we can't cover it all. We can't go into detail about much of it, but we'll seek by God's grace to cover some of the bases. Let's just look to Him in a word of prayer. And I think I'll ask Brother Malcolm to make the announcements, close in prayer, and give thanks for the